often repeated scriptural admonitions is to remember God's blessings and thank you for him. Thank him for them, I should say. Psalm 103, one of many scriptures. We could spend the rest of the time just reading scriptures that make this point, but I think this is probably one of the major ones. Psalm 103, starting in verse 1, starts out by saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name." And here's the admonition then in verse 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And then a number of them are listed. "Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." And I guess in terms of the MasterCard commercial, you know, what those are priceless, right? I mean, where else can you purchase any of those, or could you purchase any of these benefits? You can't. They're all from God, of course, and they're all freely given to us. These are different things that God does for us, many benefits that he does for us. And I'm sure we could list a lot of others as well. Make a long list of, probably run out of those papers that we're hearing about earlier there, just talking about all the blessings and benefits that God gives us and does for us. Another one I'd like to turn to in the New Living Translation of Psalm 91. This is a psalm that says it's to be a song to be sung on the Sabbath day. I don't think we have this in our hymnal, but certainly very appropriate, very poetic, the way it's expressed about one of God's promises that it was mentioned in Psalm 103. It says, starting in verse 1, "Those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. This I declare about the Lord. He is alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God, and I trust him. For he will rescue you from every trap and protect you from deadly disease. He will cover you with his feathers." Obviously talking poetically here. You have to understand poetry to be able to get that message is being given here. "He will shelter you with his wings. His faithful promises are your armor and protection. Do not be afraid of the terrors of the night, nor the arrow that flies in the day." Talking about terrorism and war here, obviously. "Do not dread the disease that stalks in darkness, or the disaster that strikes at midday." And we read about pandemics. Probably a lot of us didn't even know what the word meant before the swine flu pandemic came up. God says we don't have to worry about those diseases or disasters that strike at midday. Certainly the situation in Haiti, a prime example of that. Horrible, horrible suffering taking place. Sometimes coming very close to us. Verse 7 says, "Though 1,000 fall at your side, though 10,000 are dying around you, these evils will not touch you." I'm reminded of the Katrina disaster that came right up to the doorstep of our pastor down there. Right to the doorstep and stopped. And of course, most people are not that fortunate, not that blessed. Millions of people have died with these plagues and problems that strike out of nowhere, like it mentions here. And it says that we can rest assured that God will watch over and protect us. Again, how much is that worth? Verse 9, "If you make the Lord your refuge, if you make the Most High your shelter, no evil will conquer you, no plague will come near your home." Remember back in the, was it 50s or 60s or whatever it was, where the big bomb shelter craze was on? You know, it felt like we could just build a bomb shelter and let the bombs drop, I'll be safe. Well, that's about as stupid as what the reasoning was behind the Tower of Babel. Nimrod says, "Well, you just trust me, I'll take care of you. We'll just build this nice big tower that's so high that we can thumb our nose at God and say, yeah, you can't flood us this time. We're up here in the tower on the umpteenth floor." And it's just kind of dumb thinking, but that's what Josephus claims that was the reasoning behind it. Well, you know, this is a better option, to make the Lord our refuge and make him our shelter. And he says, "No evil will conquer you, no plague will come near your home. For he will order his angels to protect you wherever you go." You know, you can subscribe to some of these services you see on TV that you have this electronic device that someone's breaking into your home. An alarm is sounded in some office somewhere, and they'll call the police, and they'll come out there and save you from this. Yeah, right. time they get out there, you're probably house is probably trashed, you know. Angels, that's a different story. You know, you can't even see them, but they're right there to do whatever needs to be done to offer the protection that we need. We have no idea how many times God has intervened in our lives, you know, to do what it mentioned back in Psalm 103, to redeem our life from destruction, to prevent things from happening to us that could have been horrible had they taken place. Maybe you can relate to examples in your life where you've had some very close calls with disaster. I certainly can. I hate to even think about it. It's still kind of scary, you know, to think about how horrible it could have been if something had happened to prevent that from taking place. And since we can't see God, we can't see angels, we don't see those things that are taking place to actually provide the protection and safety for us. Verse 14, the Lord says, I will rescue those who love me. I will protect those who trust in my name. When they call on me, I will answer, and I'll be with them in trouble. I will rescue and honor them. So again, how much is this worth to realize that any time we can call on God and he's right there? No cost, no obligation, no delay. It's not like a commercial, only when human beings say it's not true, but with God, obviously, it is. Well, of course, as we know, God's blessings even extend beyond this life. Verse 16, he says, I will reward them with a long life and give them my salvation. Certainly we know that our hope is beyond this life, even what God does for us. He will also give us salvation. Romans 6:23 in the New Living Translation says, For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Free gift, you know, I mean, back in the book of Acts, I'm going to turn there, but Simon the sorcerer asked if he could buy the Holy Spirit. He thought, boy, I could make a lot of money if I could just lay hands on people and give them this power. Probably didn't know that also grants eternal life to have our God's Spirit dwelling in us. That's available free through Jesus Christ. John 14, still in the New Living Translation. John 14, starting in verse 1. Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. Just that first sentence there, don't let your hearts be troubled. Isn't that incredible? I mean, how many people are troubled? We don't need to be. We don't need to be. He says, trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, he says, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. And of course, there's some discrepancies over where he's going to be. Most people read this, they think he's going to take us up instead of the fact that he's coming down and he's going to be here with us. We'll be with him too, yeah, but his headquarters will be at Jerusalem during his millennial rule. But one of the things that Christ promised to do for God's people, it says here, after his resurrection, was to prepare a place for us. And that word place is kind of a general term that I think I brought up before, that the word topos in Greek, actually, one of the meanings of this, which is what it I think means here, is positions of responsibility and service. That he's going to prepare positions of responsibility and service for God's people. You know, just having a place, let's say, well, is that like an acre, you know, with trees on it, or is it a room in the office building or something like that? No, it's positions of responsibility and service. He makes that point, you know. He says there's plenty of opportunities available in God's plan. And one of the things he's been doing since he ascended to the right hand of God is to prepare those positions, responsibility, laying out the blueprint for his coming millennial rule. And places of responsibility or positions of responsibility, however you want to put it, for God's people to share in those gigantic responsibilities that lie ahead. Well, these are all very inspiring and very encouraging, I hope we realize. And one thing that all these benefits or blessings have in common is that they're all things that God does for us. Now, you know, all the things God does for us, there's so many that there's really no way we can remember all of them. I mean, I feel ashamed and embarrassed sometimes, and you know, just how many things I realize I take for granted. And we all do. You know, every day we just take for granted so many things. When you read about these horrible disasters like what happened in Haiti, I was thinking this morning, taking a warm shower. These poor people over there don't have any electricity, don't have a home to live in. You know, it's one thing to be suffering pain and all, that's horrible, but just even relatively minor things like being able to take a bath or a shower, how much is that worth? People that are homeless, you know, shiver in the cold during the winter and don't have the opportunity, just take a warm bath. We just turn on the faucet, fill the tub, or, you know, turn the shower on, whatever, and it's just so easy to take it for granted. Yet so many people don't have these benefits or blessings that God does for us. Well, yeah, we tend to overlook and neglect sometimes and take for granted many of the things God does for us. I think there are two other categories of God's benefits that probably we don't think about even as much as what we've just been talking about. Title of my sermon is Three Dimensions of God's Blessings. We've been talking about the things that God does for us. Well, what other benefits are there? Well, one of them, the second one, is what God does in us. Or to put it in probably better grammatical form, what God is doing in us. Still in John 14, although now, just to be mean here, I'm going to read New King James. No, reasons why I go back and forth. John 14, we're going to pick it up in verse 15. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." Verse 17, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." So what Jesus is promising to his disciples here in these particular passages is that he would dwell in them by means of the Holy Spirit to provide the extra help, things that he can do in us that are actually greater than what he does for us, as wonderful as those blessings are. Down in verse 28, you know, this whole chapter, John 14, is often misunderstood, and even by his disciples, because he was speaking kind of enigmatically. I think kind of deliberately making it kind of unclear. At one point, I think it was Thomas said, "Oh, now you're speaking clearly." As if to say, you know, you weren't speaking very clearly before. I'm not sure why he did it at that point. Maybe he realized that there was too much for him at that point in time. They'd understand later or whatever. But at any rate, a very important point he makes in verse 28 of John 14. He says, "You've heard me say, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to my Father. For my Father is greater than I." Because they were very sad when he said, "I'm going to leave, and where I'm going, you can't come now. You can be with me later, but you can't come now." You can understand that. I mean, if you have a family member who's maybe going halfway around the world to live or something like that, and you can't follow them, can't be there with them, it's a sad situation. But he said, if you really understood the significance, the importance of what I'm going to be doing when I leave, you wouldn't be sad. And this is true because the point is here, he realized, and they didn't, that he could do more for them by being in them through the power of the Holy Spirit than he could do even being there with them in the flesh. You get that? In other words, he was right there with them in the flesh, and whenever they needed something, bingo, he could do it. The waves are you know, crashing over the boat, he silences the waves. They were impressed by that. And there, you know, they would probably have thought, well, boy, what are we going to do now? He's not going to be with us. His point was, you know, if you really understood the significance of what I'm telling you, I'm going to my Father, I can do more for you at the right hand of God, and also through the Holy Spirit being in you and working in you through the Holy Spirit, than I can do for you by being with you here in the flesh during my earthly ministry. And obviously the same is true for all of God's people down through the ages. That as great as the things that God does for us are, how does it work? Anyway, you know what I'm saying? As great as these blessings are that God does for us, what God does in us is even far more valuable and far more important. And I hope we realize that. What he does for us, I mean, providing a, say, blessing us with a raise, that's wonderful. But 1,000 years from now, what difference does that make? Right? He can heal your diseases. That's great. But after your spirit being, so what? Now think of all the other things we're talking about. Protection is wonderful. Spirit beings don't need protection. So, again, what he does in us is far greater than what he does for us. And as, again, this is something that's available to all of God's people down through the ages. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, he said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How many times have we thought about that during the day? I don't imagine most of us go around thinking all the time Christ is living in me through the Holy Spirit. Because again, you can't see that. You can't measure. You can't go to a doctor and say, let's give you a spiritual checkup and say, oh, you're a little low in spirit here. You better boost up your prayers a little bit. You can see, a check that's larger than the one you got before. You can see God's protection. All these things God does for us, you can see. And even then, we sometimes take them for granted. How much more so the things that God does in us that we can't see? And we can't see God working in us directly. We can see the results of it, I hope. But we can't really see the process taking place. But Paul makes that statement, and that's true with all of us. We have also all have been crucified with Christ as a result of accepting him as our Savior at baptism. And we're not just living of and by ourselves. Christ, it says, is living in us. And the life that Paul said, which I now live in the flesh, and we should say that as well, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16 is a kind of a rhetorical question. It's very, very important in this subject here too about God dwelling in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul writes, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's one of the promises of Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. You'll be given the gift of the Holy Spirit to actually dwell in us. Romans chapter 8 contrasts two different ways of life. And again, this is not something that is, this is maybe a little bit more obvious in terms of seeing the results of God's Spirit dwelling in us. Romans 8, beginning of verse 5, says, those who live according to the flesh, that would be most of the world, set their minds on things of the flesh. In other words, their goals are all material, you know, monetary, success, power, influence, position, money, fame, that type of situation. But those who live according to the Spirit, implied here, set their minds on things of the Spirit. What motivates us most of all is what does God want us to do? What's God preparing for us? What's our destiny in the future? Why are we here now? Now, what are we supposed to learn? What does God want us to understand about ourselves? These are the things that are most important to us. You know, not that we aren't motivated by the others. I hope God doesn't mind that, we have these other temporary pleasures and different pursuits in life. And, I don't think God is a Cowboys fan, but I hope he doesn't mind that some of us are. But, that's just fluff. That's all that is. That's not what really counts in life. It is for some people, especially for the Dallas Cowboys. You know, if they don't win the Super Bowl, they're going to be very disappointed. They're going to have a whole year to get over it. Takes me probably less than an hour to get over it. Anyway, see the point. There are two different ways of life, two different things that motivate people, the things that are of the flesh and things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. What's that worth? Not only life, but also peace, knowing that, again, we can trust God for whatever that we need. because of what he does for us and also because of what he's doing in us. Verse 7, famous scripture, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That expression, in the flesh, is kind of a, so I say, a metaphorical expression. It doesn't mean to say fleshly beings can't please God. It means in the flesh. Goes on to define it with the opposite in verse 9. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So being in the flesh means not having God's Spirit dwelling in us. That's the thing that hit me between the eyes when I was counseling for baptism. I realized, you know, I can't please God if I'm by myself. I mean, I can hear something, I ought to do this, I can go out and do it. Then my mind gets off it, and I'm back to square one again. You know, and I realize that I wasn't getting anywhere. God dwelling in us is what provides the power to be able to make meaningful changes and to make them permanent. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, or again, is dwelling in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's why Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, and verses 12 and 13. You know, another thing that people tend to do who are motivated just by the flesh and material and things like that, not everybody, but some people do, they are on their best behavior when the boss is looking, you know, or when the teacher is looking if you're in school. We realize, you know, we don't do that just for our superiors. We do what we do because it's what God wants us to do. God's always watching. God's always, like that, you know, sermon a few weeks ago about the lessons in the Christmas song, you know. He knows when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake. He's always aware of what's taking place. So Paul writes here in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But he also says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Not just to work out your own salvation. Yeah, that we have to do that, but we also have to do that with the realization that God is dwelling in us. The New Living Translation puts it this way, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. How much is that worth? And also, you know, I mean, the scripture's pretty clear that we're not born with that desire to please God. We're born with five senses that are designed to please the self. You know, I mean, if you're enjoying a nice dinner, you don't think, boy, that must taste good for somebody else. You know, you enjoy it yourself, and it's fine, but you know, to be able to really do what pleases God, it says God has to work in you to provide the desire, let alone the power, to do what pleases him. Interestingly, the Greek verb that's translated work or is working, I'll spell it for you and see if it looks familiar. E-N-E-R-G-E-O. E-N-E-R-G-E-O. What do we get from that? Energy. So you could literally say that God energizes us to do what pleases him. You know, it's kind of like the power behind the Energizer Bunny or Popeye's spinach or whatever analogy you might want to use. But seriously, God, through his indwelling presence in us, is working in us, is energizing us to please him, and also the desire to please him, rather, and also the power to do the things he wants us to do. What is God actually is doing in us? Well, what is he producing in us? There's a list of things. You probably know where those are. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. I'm going to read this in the New Living as well, as long as we're here. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. That's preceded, of course, by what's called the works of the flesh. Things that the flesh is, if you just live by the flesh, the things that can happen. But these are qualities that are not available in the human realm, at least not to the degree that they're available through God working in us through the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience. This means not just being able to wait the long traffic light, but endurance. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against these things. There's also no price that you can pay to purchase them, because they are priceless and they're only available from God through His Holy Spirit. These are all qualities of character God is developing in us by means of His presence within us through the Holy Spirit. These will last forever. You know, the circumstances we go through in life, the lessons that we have to learn from the things that we suffer, those experiences won't last forever, but what we learn will become permanent parts of our character. Romans 12, verse 2, in New Living. And after all, the main purpose we're here in the flesh is to learn and be prepared to spend eternity with God. Things He wants us to learn that will last us for all of eternity. You can't find those out there. You can't Google that stuff. You can Google everything else just about, but you can't Google these things that God, as God does in us. Romans 12, verse 2 tells us, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, a world that other scriptures say is passing away, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. That's working in us. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. That probably sums up that second point of the things that the benefits from God in the sense of God working in us and what God is doing in us. The third category of benefits really has to do with why He's doing the first two, why He's doing things for us, why He's doing things in us. And that is what God does through us. What God does through us. You probably remember back, and those of us have been around for a while, the point being made over and over and over that God has not called you just to salvation in this life. He's called us to do a work. And I would say even beyond that, even the work that we're doing is just practicing. You know, I don't think that's the real thing. I think it's just giving us practice. Probably more often than not, learning how not to do it rather than how to do it. You know, so it'll be more teachable when Christ returns, saying, okay, this is how I want you to do it. But God is working through us. He called us for that purpose. He gives us things. He works in us so that He can also work through us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, first of all, in verse 5, I don't know, mark which translation it is here. Sometimes when I do the copy and paste, it misses that. So you can take your pick, you can turn to either one. Find out pretty soon here which one it is. Verse 5 of 1 Peter 2, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Another analogy saying that, you know, we're a spiritual house. What is a house? Well, it's for somebody to live in. Our house, we're a house in the sense that God is living in us. Jesus Christ is living in us. Down to verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Why? So that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Another way to express it, we are living in darkness. And you can't see or do very much in the dark because you can't see where you're going or what you're doing. God's called us out of that. And He's called us into His marvelous light. Who once were not a people. What does that mean? Does that mean maybe we weren't human? No, it just means we weren't all members of the same family. We're not all members even of God's people, the same race or the same country or whatever. But what we have in common is that we're all part of God's people, because He's called us out as special people, as it mentions here. We were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, he says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, as temporary residents, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Why? Not just because it wars against the soul, but also what it says in verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observed glorify God in the day of visitation. It's telling us that, you know, we don't just live a good life doing what God wants us to do just for our benefit. We do it also for the benefit of people that see what we do. One of the best compliments, and this was made famous many, many years ago, I think it was in Big Sandy, somebody made this comment to, you know, we're kind of a big duck in a little pond down there, maybe a little duck in a little pond, but anyway, we're pretty highly noticed there. And there's one person, I forget who it was now, it's been a long time ago, but someone outside of the church made the comment to him, you're such a wonderful person, it just wasn't for that weird religion of yours, you know? That's a pretty good compliment. That's what this is saying. They may speak against you as evildoers, but, you know, they see the good works, and they're going to glorify God when? Not then, in the day of visitation, it says. When their time comes to understand the truth. You better believe that in the millennium, in the second resurrection, one of the first things that a lot of these people are going to start thinking is, I wonder if I knew any of those people. You know? And they'll think back. You have to remember that people come up in the second resurrection. That's a long ways off. They'll be brought up, and as we understand it, just like they woke up from sleep the night before. All the memories, they're fresh in their minds. God's concerned about what he's doing through us. To be able to be that kind of an example to these individuals, to give them a head start when their time comes, when their day of visitation arrives. So they'll be able to look at someone like you and say, you know, I knew one of those people. I knew there was something different about them. Probably then comes the slap on the forehead. You know, why didn't I pay closer attention? And you at that point can pop in and say, well, you know, God wasn't working with you then. But good news is, you know, here I am. God sent me to help you out. Pretty inspiring, pretty exciting. You know, that kind of pales into significance a little bump up in your paycheck or something like that, that things that God does for us. Kind of gets more incredible as we go along between what God does for us, which is not as great as what he does in us, and what he does in us and for us is so that the things he can do through us. But this being said, he says, you know, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles and so forth, and about your good works. You know, one of the lessons we all learn is we can't do this on our own. Not just a matter of saying, okay, you know, like this one person came to Christ said, what good thing do I have to do to inherit eternal life? You ready the notepad there. Tell me the things I need to do and I'll go do it and everything will be fine. That's the same thing the Israelites said. God just tell us what you want us to do and we'll be obedient and live happily ever after. God rolls and I say, yeah, right. They didn't realize. They didn't have the nature to obey God. That has to be built in us through the Holy Spirit. So back in John 15 now, yet one more metaphor. John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Jesus makes this point. He says, verse 4, this is New Living, sorry. John 15, verses 4 and 5. He says, remain in me. The word abide isn't quite get that. It says remain in me. Stay connected, okay, with God through Jesus Christ. Remain in me and I will remain what? In you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine. We all know the meaning of that. You cut a limb off an apple tree and it's, you know, the apples are going to die. They're going to eventually wither up and die. You have to be connected. Same with a grapevine, which he's talking about here. So he says, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And of course, it goes on to say later that by this is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. Which has to do with what God does through us. God has to be in us before he can do anything through us. In Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, famous passage about what God does through us in the sense of our example. Matthew 5, starting in verse 14 and back in the New King James again. We're talking earlier there in 1 Peter about God calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we're going to read about light here once again. It says, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Which is what we just read back up there again in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let our light shine. What's our light? But do we produce the light? Let me read you an interesting quotation from a Daily Study Bible by Barclay. He says, of one thing the Jews were very sure, no man kindled his own light. Jerusalem was indeed a light to the Gentiles, but God lit Israel's lamp. The light with which the nation or the man of God shone was a borrowed light. It must be so with the Christian. It is not the demand of Jesus that we should, as it were, produce our own light. We must shine with the reflection of his light. The radiance which shines from the Christian must come from the presence of Christ within the Christian's heart. There you are. It's by what God does in us. That's what creates the light. You know, we're sort of like the moon. You look at the moon, and boy, look, that moon is really, really bright tonight. How many times have I made that comment? Where does that come from? It comes from the sun. It doesn't come from the moon. The moon doesn't have any light. It reflects the light of the sun. It's amazing how many things in God's creation teach us spiritual lessons. So obviously the lesson here is we need to depend on God for what he will do for us, in us, and through us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read this in both of them. Start out with New King James. Still talking about light. Verse 6 of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the excellence of power may be of God and not of us. What's that talking about? Let's read this in a New Living Translation. Verse 7, anyway. Verse 7 of chapter 4 in New Living says, we now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. Can we see the picture there? We have this tremendous light that God is shining in us. But we are fragile clay vessels. God could have made us out of a lot better material than flesh, right? He could have made us pain-free, to not have to look at the temperature at 76 degrees and be too warm. Told you it's too warm in here. Well, you know, he made one very perfect, complete being. Remember his name? Anybody remember? No. Before that, even. Lucifer. Jesus Christ was a fleshly being when he was here on earth. Lucifer had everything going for him. What did he do? Turned against God. Look how great I am. You think there's a connection there, maybe? Well, that's what this is telling us. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. All we have to do is fast 24 hours or more or less, depending on your constitution. It doesn't take me that long to realize that if I don't have the 3 squares a day, I'm not worth a whole lot. You know, kind of humbles you, makes you realize where your real power comes from. And even, you know, in terms of what God does for us. It's easy to open the refrigerator and there's food in there. Take it for granted. Well, you know, if you go without a meal for a while, you realize I wouldn't be much if God weren't providing his stuff for me. You certainly wouldn't be much if God wasn't working in you. None of us would. And he does all these things so that he can work through us. Very, very important principle. God's not looking for people with all kinds of inherent character that they can say, God, take me. Look at all I got to offer to you. He's looking for vessels that he can work in and through. For he is the one that gets the glory, not us. Okay, for those of you who are reached, which would be most of us, you know, sometimes you can go to a store and pick up a greeting card that just says things, and, man, I wish I could say it that way, right? You can explain things kind of logically, but boy, when you see this beautiful poetry on some of these cards, it's just like, wow, incredible. It occurred to me while I was preparing a message, and maybe that's one of those invisible things that God put the idea there, because I don't know why, just out of the blue, I think, I bet there's a poem about being a vessel of God. Good old Google, put the words in there, and sure enough, listen to this. I mean, this is 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7, that blows away New Living Translation. You can find it by different titles. The one I like best is titled The Master's Vessel. Some of them say that it's anonymous. One other one I saw attributed to somebody. But listen to what it says. The master was searching for a vessel to use. On the shelf there were many. Which one would he choose? Take me, cried the gold one. I'm shiny and bright. I'm of great value and I do things just right. My beauty and luster will outshine the rest, and for someone like you, master, gold would be the best. The master passed on with no word at all. He looked at a silver urn, narrow and tall. I'll serve you, dear master. I'll pour out your wine, and I'll be at your table wherever you dine. My lines are so graceful, my carving so true, and my silver will always compliment you. Unheeding, the master passed on to the brass. It was wide-mouthed and shallow and polished like glass. Hear, hear, cried the vessel. I know I will do. Place me on your table for all men to view. Look at me, cried the goblet of crystal so clear. My transparency shows my contents so dear. Though fragile am I will serve you with pride, and I'm sure I'll be happy in your home to abide. The master came next to a vessel of wood. Polished and carved, it solidly stood. You may use me, dear master, the wooden bowl said, but I'd rather you use me for fruit, not for bread. Then the master looked down and saw a vessel of clay. Empty and broken, it helplessly lay. No hope had the vessel that the master might choose to cleanse and make whole, to fill and use. Ah, this is the vessel I've been hoping to find. I will mend it and use it and make it all mine. I don't need the vessel with pride of itself, nor the one who is narrow to sit on a shelf, nor the one who is big mouth and shallow and loud, nor one who displays his contents so proud, nor the one who thinks that he can do all things just right, but this plain earthy vessel filled with my power and might. Then gently he lifted the vessel of clay, mended and cleansed it and filled it that day. Spoke to it kindly, there's work you must do. Just pour out to others as I pour into you. Isn't that amazing? I don't think anybody missed the point on that one. We are vessels of God. Paul was described in Acts 9:15 as a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. We're all vessels for God to use to accomplish his purpose. Jesus said in John 14, verse 12, New Living Translation, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I'm going to be with the Father. You can ask for anything in my name, and I will do it, so that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, ask me anything, for anything in my name, and I will do it. You know, we need to remember and thank God for all of his benefits. But that includes not only what he does for us, but also what he's doing in us and also through us. Good way to remember these three dimensions, in case you haven't noticed, for us, in us, and through us, F-I-T, right? First letter of each of those words. So God makes us spiritually fit by what he does for us, in us and through us. I love this quote here from Barclay. He says, "No Christian should ever think of fitting himself for honor, but always as fitting himself for service." Isn't that what it's all about? Isn't that what Jesus was preparing, as I mentioned earlier in John 14? A place for us, positions of service, responsibilities of service. All that God is doing for us and in us is so that he can do wonderful things through us. That is the very destiny that Jesus Christ is preparing for us. So we need to be sure to be receptive and remember and appreciate and respond to what God is doing for us, in us, and through us. Because that's what God's way of life is all about.